Good morning.
Good morning.
Good morning.
That singing did my heart good. Kevin started us on our journey through Philippians, and we continue it today by looking at chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. There is a lot here. And Kevin and I spoke about this passage, and we realized that there's more than one sermon going on in this text. So my teaching will primarily focus on the first 4 to 5 verses leading up to what Kevin will be offering in verses 6 through 11, which I might add that those verses 6 through 11, many commentators think it was an early hymn or liturgy used by the early church. And one of the ways, though, that I'd like us to just take a moment to think about is looking at Scripture as a storyline. That from the first chapter of Genesis to the very end of the book of Revelation, Scripture has this storyline built into it. And it conveys four things. The first is that God has a purpose for us in all of creation. The second is how God will accomplish that purpose. The third is our response to God's purpose. And the fourth is, what do we receive? What do we get out of this, all of this that God has in his purpose? And what's also interesting that in Philippians, Paul compresses these four points of the storyline into this little letter to a small group of people who are growing in Christ under persecution, as well as the divisions they have amongst themselves. But they truly want to receive Christ into their lives and follow him. And those four points that we see in the book of Philippians are that first, God's purpose is to know Christ, who is the very center of the good news. And Paul here, if you read through the letter, he doesn't say much about the kingdom as Jesus does, because Paul is taking a people who are living in a Roman colony. In fact, in Philippi, I think Kevin may have mentioned this, they didn't even have enough Jews in Philippi to form a gathering of elders for a prayer meeting. And so it's thoroughly Romanized place, so to speak. A lot of Roman soldiers had settled there. And given that, it's because it's basically that Paul is wanting to address their citizenship as followers in Jesus. And they get in trouble because of that. They didn't worship the many Roman gods, let alone Caesar. They are not to follow or worship the emperor, but to follow and worship a crucified carpenter turned rabbi. They held these secretive meetings that somehow gossip went around that they were cannibalistic because they were eating the body and blood of their Savior. They were held in suspicion. Why? Because they were odd. Second, God fulfills his purpose by allowing these very odd people to adopt Christ's mind, his habits, his attitudes, as they worship him. And third, their response to God's purpose matters a great deal, not only for them, but for the entire world as they face out and confront the world through who they are as a community of faith. And lastly, what they receive is not a better social standing. It's not better pay or a pension plan or a 401k. What they receive, Paul says, is joy. 16 times Paul expresses the term kara, that is joy, in a variety of ways. And that's the beauty, not only of the book of Philippians, but in this passage as well, because many of those four parts are built into our text today. Before I read it, though, I just want to say that perhaps many of my words will be like preaching to the choir. because I think many of you, if not all of you, get this, what I'm about to share. Especially what was expressed today as Jane, you expressed your prayers, and as we expressed our prayers for Trent and others, is we understand that there's something in the midst of all hardship that we all can have. And it's continuing to complete its work in us, and that is joy. And so reading Philippians 2, 1 through 11 in the English Standard Version, the Word of God. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to your own interests, but especially to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, as a result, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Pray with me. God of all time, space, and far beyond even that, many of these words are familiar to us. By your Spirit, help us to look at them with fresh eyes, open ears, and a receiving heart, so that we may know and live by the ways of our Savior Jesus Christ. And all of God's children said, Amen. This morning, I want us to look at what I believe is one of the clear teachings, postures, attitudes, and values we are to have as Christians, and that is joy. The apostle, as I mentioned earlier, he fills this letter with it because he wants these believers in Philippi to know that they can have the same joy that he has. For Paul, joy comes in a variety of ways and circumstances, and yet it is still infectious. I recently talked with a friend about a family reunion he hosted, and it was a huge success. They were sharing stories from their past and present, and some even who had recently suffered under a lot of health issues, that person was dancing at this reunion. There was laughter, wonderful food, games, entertainment. This friend was almost giddy about just how good the reunion was. And you could see joy was written all over his face. And knowing this friend as I do, I also had heard stories of heartache and difficulty and some of the challenges that they faced as a family. And unless I don't know about you, but I wasn't raised in this kind of a family. Unless you're raised in a picture postcard family, it can be tense, troubled, and full of differences. But that's what happens when you are up front and close as a family. Biblical joy, it takes all of this into account, because it's not circumstantial happiness. It runs through the highs and the lows. It's emotional as well as it's our apprenticeship with Jesus, where we are mentored by him to trust God's love and faithfulness even when our faith is being tested. As James tells us in his letter, consider it pure joy when facing trials, because such experiences can lead to your spiritual growth. And Paul knows that these believers in Philippi, they have faced persecution from the Roman world, and they will face more to come. So he is saying, I want you Philippians, I want you to test something out here. I want you to test something that I already have. I want you to exercise joy among yourselves, because life doesn't get any better than this joy. Notice how he does this by beginning with rhetorical questions right at the beginning of our text. That is, he states something and he's already giving you the answer, so to speak. It's inferred. If you have any encouragement for being united with Christ, which you do, if any comfort from his love, which you have, if any fellowship with the Spirit, which is yours, if any tenderness and compassion, which Christ demonstrated to you by his sacrificial life, then make my joy complete. How? By being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. I don't know about you, but I'm saying to myself after reading that, is Paul on some sort of a pipe dream fantasy here? I mean, doesn't he get us and our behaviors better than that? We all know it's easier said than done. And if you look historically throughout the church, sometimes we seem unified, but generally speaking, the church has been riddled with factions and divisions for over 2,000 years. But Paul, though, is clear how we seek joy and unity among ourselves. We think of ourselves the way Jesus thought of himself. We want to be like Christ. This reminded me of a Gatorade commercial. It aired back in 1992. I'm sure many of you may have seen it. It was about the basketball player Michael Jordan. It was, I want to be like Mike. My son and I loved this commercial. It had this little song ditty that went with it. It was very, very, how could I say, something you could kind of tap your foot to. And it went like this. It says, be like Mike, Michael Jordan. And if you're being like Mike, then you'll drink Gatorade. That's kind of how the ad went. It was one of the best ad campaigns of the year. But the song begins like this. I'm not going to sing it for you. Sometimes I dream that he is me. Got to see that's how I dream of me, like Mike. I want to be like Mike. Now, the Apostle Paul, he is not selling Gatorade, and he's not selling a dream, but a reality that we can be like Christ. As Dallas Willard wrote in his book, The Divine Conspiracy, we learn from Jesus to live our lives as if he were us. That, says Paul, takes humility. Because when you look at Christ, you see a servant. And when you look at the followers of Jesus, you are to see the same thing in how they look to the interests of others. That looking thing, sometimes I'm not too good at it. I'm not so good at looking and keeping my interest where it ought to be at times. I can get caught up in my own little headspace with a blank gaze or pay attention to some far-off place or far-off thing I'm thinking about. And it usually takes a friend or somebody, like my wife, Trudy, to kind of pull me back into the conversation. And they want me to look at them as I am looking and that they're looking at me. And Paul is saying, you got to look at each other's interests and their needs, because that's how you exercise at becoming like Christ. An artist, Wendy McNaughton, I read about how she was disturbed about the incivility in the U.S., so she started using a drawing technique called blind contour, or looking closely. And it works like this. Two people who have never met before sit at a small table across from each other. Then they follow these rules. Rule number one, never lift your pen off the page. Use one continuous line, one continuous stroke. Rule number two, never look down at the paper you're drawing on. Keep your eyes fixed on your partner's face, this person you've never met before. You do that the whole time. And McNaughton encouraged participants to go slow and pay attention, drawing what they say, what they saw, not what they expected to see. And nearly all of the participants, they fretted over their artistic ability, so to speak, but she insisted that they start drawing. And when they were finished, they looked down and inevitably cracked up. The drawings were totally hilarious. Teeth were sticking out of foreheads, and scribbles were where lips ought to be, and ears were hanging down in the neck. But the point was not the final product of the drawing, it was the process of seeing each other. Participants were stunned by their connection with someone they hadn't met before, even just after sitting face to face for 60 seconds. And McNaughton thought, imagine what it would be like, what would happen if in our communities we would just slow down and look at each other. Well, here in the church, we don't imagine it. It's always on our menu, where we share our stories, how we think, and yes, even how we may think and act differently from one another. Often Jesus did this with his followers. It was one of the ways he served them, and it took a great deal of time. Speaking of time, with the Father and the Holy Spirit, imagine that Jesus, he could have easily come to us in a different way, in a more cost-efficient way. That would be a better use of his time, wouldn't it? I mean, imagine if he just simply kind of accordioned or shortened the time that he was with us here on earth. Not coming as an infant, skipping over adolescence, getting over his 20s, and coming to us, say, around the age of 30, which was approximately the time of his active ministry. Then he could simply gather up his followers, lay out his purpose and his principles, throw in some healings and miracles, get people to sign on to what his mission was all about, and off they could go to heaven. Wouldn't that be more efficient? And being on a shorter timeline, couldn't he have immediately corrected his followers when they made a blunder, said something inappropriate, or were just plain dumb? No. Well, sometimes he did, but most often not. He abided with them. He took his time, because that is not the Christ who had the long game in mind, to serve. And neither is it how we serve each other. You see, if that were the biblical story, God wouldn't be patient enough to give us thousands of years to come to belief, or a Christ who suffered such a high cost of obedience, and no Holy Spirit who is still working in the hearts and minds of people today to trust and believe in him. God could have shortened the timeline. He could have said, you either get it or you don't, just get out. But he didn't. Now, we live in a time, though, today, when we often become dependent on convenience and quickness. Just bottom line it, will you? Because we are impatient and we want change. But we are something different. We are a fellowship, slow brewed and aged to perfection. Sounds like a beer commercial, doesn't it? But that's who we are. By the Spirit, we are crafted with care, have an attention for detail in how we lift one another's burdens to work out our differences slowly and humbly. I love the way the New Testament scholar Charles Cranfield put it when he said about the church, such unity will only come when we are humble and bold enough to lay hold on the unity already given to us in Christ and to take more seriously than our own self-importance. Our doctrinal differences are real and not to be made small, he said, but they are never an excuse for letting go of one another or staying apart. Rather, they are an incentive for earnest fellowship, seeking to hear and obey the voice of Christ. And as we will hear next week from Kevin, Christ is our model of this, and he is more. And he will be preaching on what I've already mentioned, that ancient hymn of the church found in verses 6 through 11. But give me just a moment to kind of take just a short little peek into that text with you. And I hope that this is a good segue into what Kevin is going to share next week. But you see, the church, in our Orthodox beliefs, we have always maintained that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, becoming human, never ceased to be who he was before his earthly life. He did not renounce his divinity. He simply laid it aside. It would always be who he was and who he is. He may not have had a clear vision or picture of that during his earthly years. I think definitely he did later in his life. But he never simply was, it was gone from who he was. It was a part of who he was always. But here's the interesting thing, if you look at that text carefully. Notice verse 9. God highly exalted him. How? Not as a mighty ruler, but as an obedient servant. In becoming human and a servant, he expressed and fulfilled his calling as one with the Father and the Spirit. The Son of God, who has been equal with God the Father for all eternity, understood that the best way to express being God is through a cradle, a towel washing his disciples' feet, and a cross. The emphasis of this hymn is not simply a new view of Jesus, but a new understanding of God. Sometimes we can get caught up in thinking of God on a throne with more authority to crush any foe ever recorded in human history. Or we think of the worst ruler imaginable, and somehow God may have that same arsenal with power to destroy all the principalities and powers of darkness, and he will. But he does it with a power that is coupled, that is infused with something more, and this song reveals it. God's glory and power in Christ by its very nature, is not for Christ to come as some sort of ruling tyrant or potentate, but he comes to rule as a servant. Think of what this means for our lives to come. Often, Trudy has told me that when she goes to heaven, Lord willing, she has told me that there's got to be animals in heaven. And if there are animals, she will be offered the job of elephant pooper scooper. That's what she says. I don't know what she's saying about herself there. But anyway, I want you to think of this in relation to our text. If what Paul says here about the nature of God is true, who do you think might be right alongside of her with a shovel? Jesus Christ. He will be there as our servant king. You see, service is not something that we're here today kind of wiping our brow at the end and saying, well, we're over that. Let's get on to glory. No, service is our glory. We see Jesus making this claim throughout the Gospels. In Mark, a Roman soldier looks at the dying Jesus and says, truly, this was the Son of God, a self-giving, self-emptying God. The passion of our Lord is not some sort of misfortune, but it's the decisive manifestation of him being God. Turn to John's Gospel and we see Jesus washing his disciples' feet. For his disciples, and especially for Peter, this was totally out of character for their master. It's a contradiction. But for Jesus, and here are the words of Jesus, he says, this is the Father's business, and I quote, for only he, Jesus, does what he sees the Father doing. In John, the words glory and glorify are found repeatedly right up to his crucifixion. So when is Jesus glorified? When does he express the very character and being of God? It's on a cross. And we are created in God's image, meaning we are made to reflect God's nature and character. That is when we are most fully human. And if God's nature and character are to serve, we become fully alive doing the same. Not just in this age, but I believe in the age to come. This is what brought real joy to the Apostle Paul, and it is our lasting joy as well. I mean, think of it. Who are the most fulfilled people in our lives? Are they not those who have lost themselves in creative self-giving? I think deep down in our souls, we know this is true. And today, we are a culture divided, politically engaged, but disconnected from each other, taking sides as if we are at war. And some think the only way to unity is by eliminating the other side. But our fellowship, we say something different. Our unity is we can agree to disagree even amongst ourselves, except for our core beliefs. We can agree to disagree. And when we talk, we listen to each other. We don't make snap judgments because we mimic the very patience and the mind of Jesus. And that is because our principles are based on people, all people, whether we agree with them or not. And that's because our joy is hard fought, it takes time, and we want to be that example of being like Jesus to others. Brothers and sisters, it doesn't get any better than this. This is our joy. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, I ask that, again, I believe in so many ways. I am preaching to a people here today that truly do get this. They understand what sacrifice, what serving is all about. And I would just pray, Lord, that both through our happiness and our tears, that we might be able to see your hand upon us working your ways in the way that you worked through your Son, Jesus Christ, to be our Lord, our Savior, our King, who gave us all life. Thank you for his gift, and thank you for the gift that we can share with others. We ask this in your name. Amen.